Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever.
Good morning, Peace Church. I want to welcome those of you upstairs, those of you downstairs in the venue. We're glad you're here. I'll never forget the moment that God interrupted my life. It was a few years ago, just over 8 to be exact. I was sitting in my office over at Corinth Reformed Church, and I got a phone call from somebody who some of you might know. Anybody here know a guy named Bernie Nagel? Few of you do, right? Okay. Got a phone call from a guy named Bernie Nagel. It was actually the second phone call I had from him. And the first time he called, he had talked about the fact that Peace Church was looking for a pastor and checking out some potential options. I said, well, hey, guess what? I'll pray for you, man. I really hope things go well for you guys. And he called me again, and I basically had a very similar response. I said, well, that's great, man. I'm going to be praying. I've been praying for you. I'll keep praying for you. God bless you. And as I was hanging up the phone, literally between the time it left my ear and landed in the cradle, I felt the Lord just say to me, you need to be open to this. And I got to tell you, that messed my life up. Anybody else ever get their lives messed up by God? It led us on a journey of getting to know some people and hearing a story and beginning to explore. And we asked all kinds of questions. We're like, okay, you know, so what's the story at Peace Church? You know, I'd heard they'd had some issues and some problems before, and I'm like, what's the story with some of that? And I tried to figure out as much as I could about the nature of the thing. We started meeting people. I'm like, okay, these are some good people. And, you know, there's all this exploring that you do and these conversations that you have. But I can remember coming to this moment where you reach this point of decision, and you got to make a decision about what you're going to do next. Has anybody ever reached one of those points of decisions? I'm guessing I'm not the only one, right? I mean, you all have at one point or another reached that point of decision where you got to make a decision about what's next. Question: what is it that moves you from neutral into drive? What is it that moves and motivates that decision? I have an answer for you, and the answer is one word, and that word is hope. When we are unsure, when we are uncertain, when we don't know what the future holds, and we come up to that moment of decision, every single one of us in one way or another makes a decision based on what we hope is going to happen, based on what we hope will be the outcome. Because let's face it, the things we don't know far outnumber the things that we do know. Amen? I mean, anybody who thinks they have the future figured out hasn't lived very long. You know, the truth is every single time we come up to a decision, especially any kind of decision of significance, we are coming face to face with our own ignorance, our own uncertainty, and our own lack of awareness of exactly what's going to happen. When we decided to come here to Peace, there were a ton of things that had happened in history that I knew nothing about. There were a lot of people who I was going to begin getting to know who I knew nothing about. And there was a future that stretched out in front of us that I didn't really know very much about. And it was on the basis of hope that we made that decision to come here. Hope has a power to move us to make decisions in life and to move forward in life, even when the things seem uncertain. I think hope does something else too. There's something I've experienced and learned as I've been through life long enough to this point. And it's this, that the reality is in the church and in Christianity, there are at least a couple different kinds of Christians. There are people who believe in Jesus Christ, who give their lives to Jesus Christ, and who live for Jesus Christ. I mean, they are willing to make decisions based on their faith. They're willing to move forward based on their faith. They face times of difficulty and struggle, and they don't putz out. Instead, they press in, and they persevere, and they move through times of difficulty. And these Christians are willing to change their lives based on what they believe about Jesus Christ. And they're willing to move forward, and they're willing to, they have a fire in their gut. And the truth is, I've been in the church long enough to realize there are other kinds of Christians. There are Christians who are willing to, I mean, in the end, they just sort of, they show up. They punch the clock. They put in their time. They do the bare minimum. Now, what is it that separates those two kinds of Christians? I would say I have an answer to that. And it's the same answer to my previous question. It's hope. What is it that you've placed your hope in? If your hope is in small things, then your life is going to be lived for small things. If in the end what you really hope for is just to have a comfortable life, what's going to happen when life gets uncomfortable and following Jesus isn't easy? If what you really hope for is just a family that is kind of non-confrontational and stress-free and you don't really have to have these uncomfortable conversations, then your family's never really going to press in and make the tough choices it takes to stand out from the crowd. If what you hope for are short-term gains and short-term successes, and I'm going to tell you something, anything in this life, when set against the timeline of eternity, is short-term. But when you live for the short-term successes of this world, then you're going to, in the end, accomplish small things. Hope. On the other hand, if your hope is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if your hope is anchored to the idea that one day the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to return to this world, and he's going to gather together his servants, and to those who have been faithful, to those who have lived for him, if your hope is that on that day, your deepest hope and desire is to hear the Father say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If that's what you're living for, if that's what you're hoping to hear, how many of you know you're going to live a life of significance? You're going to live a life that inspires other people to seek a life of significance. You're going to live a life that actually has an impact on eternity. The things that we hope for define the things that we live for. And that's why this series and this season of Advent is so important. Because in this time of Advent, we remember what it means to be a people of hope. As Ethan already said, Advent comes, comes from a Latin word that means waiting for arrival or an arrival. It comes from the Greek word parousia, which is what we mean when we talk about the second coming of Christ. In the season of Advent and in this series, what we do is we look back and we remember what it was like for the people of God before Jesus came and how they had to live their lives for the hope that God's Son would enter into this world, that a Messiah would come. And we live in the celebration of that fact on Christmas Day. But we also live as the people of God who can look back and can see all that God has done in Christ and are waiting ourselves. We're hoping as we look to the future when Jesus will come again. So this morning, I want to ask you, what kind of hope do you want? Do you want the weak, tepid hope of our world? That thin hope that leads to thin lives? Or do you want the kind of hope that will help you persevere to the end? We read from Jeremiah chapter 33, and this morning in our sermon, we're going to be looking at this basic theme. Hope gives us confidence even when we lack clarity. Would you say that with me, both upstairs and down in the venue? Hope gives us confidence even when we lack clarity. Let's say it one more time. Hope gives us confidence even when we lack clarity. Our hope in this series is going to be to help you see how to strengthen your hope in Christ. Let's go to him in prayer right now. Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word and, Lord, to see how hope in our hearts can be strengthened. Lord, how we can hope for things that are of significance and things that matter. Because, Lord, ultimately, our hope is going to determine the way we live our lives. Lord, give us the kind of hope that brings us confidence even when we lack clarity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So hope gives us confidence even when we lack clarity. The good news this morning is that God's word has something to say about this. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news to know that you don't need to sit here and listen to my opinion about this stuff, but that we can actually look at what God has to say? And so earlier, we already read from Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. I'm going to invite you to pull out your Bibles and turn there now. Upstairs and down in the venue, we have Bibles provided there for you in the seat racks. And those Bibles were on page 841. And we're going to see how this text illuminates the truth for us, that hope gives us confidence even when we lack clarity. So we saw this passage from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the prophets who lived right before Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jeremiah has been giving a series of different prophecies. And in this one, we're treated to three different aspects that help us understand how hope can grow in our lives. First thing that we see is that Jeremiah is talking about a covenant promise that God has made. We see God had made a commitment to King David. Look at verse 14. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill." Everyone say, "I will fulfill." "I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This passage, this text is built around this idea that God had made a promise. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the reality that the lens through which we need to understand Scripture, and in fact, really all of human history, it's the lens of covenant. That God initiates creation with a promise and a purpose. And the promise of God is, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Everything that God does in history is built around that covenant heart of God that longs to call a people to himself. And God makes commitments to those people and he promises his life to them. And we see God make promises with Abraham in Genesis 15, and God makes promises with Israel in Exodus 20 and throughout the book of Exodus. And what God's talking about here, the promise he's talking about, is a promise that he made to King David. And King David, who had ruled and reigned 400 years before Jeremiah was writing, God made a promise to David. And God said to David, "David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. I'm going to put your offspring on the throne, and he's going to rule and he's going to reign forever." That was God's promise to them. It was his promise to fulfill to the people of Israel. That was God's covenant. And here we see that covenant promise that God had made to David, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can read about it in the Psalm 89, is a place where you can read about that as well. But the promise that God has made, we see here in Jeremiah, is still alive in his heart. So what's the substance of the promise? Let's look at what he says. First of all, it's what I already said. He said that God promises to establish a king, one of David's descendants. Look at verse 15. "In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So God promises to raise up a righteous king, a righteous ruler. And this is good news. Because God made that promise to David, and David, we read, is a man after God's own heart. How many of you want to be like David? A person after God's own heart, right? But even David, a man after God's own heart, used his power and his authority to commit adultery and murder. And what God says is that even David, as great as David is, God's going to raise up someone who's perfectly righteous, someone who's perfectly just. Second thing he says is that he's going to set up a kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom of peace. Look at verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Jerusalem will dwell securely. You know, we live in a world where people will do almost anything for security. I talked about my first moving to Peace Church 8 years ago. I got to be honest with you. It was not until I lived at Peace Church and came to this community that someone said to me, "Hey, do you have your concealed weapons permit?" I had never met anybody who wasn't a cop who actually carried a gun on them. And then I realized everyone does. That's the reason I don't need one, because I know you guys got me covered. Why do people do that? They do that because they want to be secure. They want to be safe. Why do people put, you know, cameras in their homes? Why do they put in alarm systems? Why do we, you know, all these different things that we do to try to build security in our lives? I mean, down to like, you know, you could be across the country and you can pull out your cell phone when your doorbell rings 2,000 miles away and you can see who's standing at your doorway because you have a video camera in your doorbell. All these things we seek to do to enforce security so we don't feel threatened. God says, I'm going to establish a king and I'm going to build a kingdom that is safe, a kingdom that is secure. He says more than that, though. He says this kingdom is never going to end. Look at verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. In other words, it's going to keep going in perpetuity. And in the ancient world, actually in the world we live in today, the idea of a government, of a place being established that lasts forever just seems totally unreal. Israel stood at the crossroads of the ancient world. The land bridges, it was a land bridge between Europe and Asia and Africa and the rest of the Middle East. It all sort of intersected at this crossroads called Israel. How many of you know everybody wants to own the crossroads, right? And so Israel was a place that constantly experienced strife. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring peace. And it's going to be a peace that lasts forever. And there's more than that. It's going to be a holy kingdom. Look at verse 18. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, to make sacrifices forever. This place that God establishes is going to be a holy place. It's going to be a place where God and human beings come together, where they experience perfect fellowship. We've been set free from worry and fear and sin. This kingdom that God's describing, that Jeremiah is talking about, this promise that God made to David to establish this kind of a kingdom, it's at the very heart of the biblical vision. It's what we talked about 3 weeks ago when we said that God says, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. It's the hope for the kingdom of God. It's what we pray for when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. It's what Ezekiel can see in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37. It's what Daniel can see when he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and he sees this mountain that fills the whole earth. It's what Jesus talked about in the parables when he talked about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed that grows and becomes a great plant and all the birds of the air can be in it. It's a place. It's the place that everyone is longing for. I want to ask you a question. How many of you guys have quit watching the news? Anybody besides me? I'm actually a news junkie, so I can't stop paying attention to the news. I mean, I read the news. I don't open a newspaper. I go online and I read the stories and I keep it track of things. But I don't know if I'm getting old and grumpy or what. I can't stand watching it anymore. I mean, it's like, it's not only the stuff that's being covered, it's the way it's being covered. And I just look at it, I'm like, is there any grown-up left in the country? You know what I mean? Like, what is going on in our world today? And in this world of chaos and just insanity, there's this promise that God gives. It's good news. It's real good news. But there's something else we have to acknowledge about this promise, and it's this. There's an obvious problem. Circumstances make it difficult to see how the commitment could be fulfilled. God makes this covenant commitment to Israel. And yet, I mean, it's hard to imagine how God's going to do it. So there's radical uncertainty. You know, it's not clear what God's going to do. And in some ways, it's just because the promise is old. I've already referenced it. The promise was like made 400 years before Jeremiah reminds Israel of the promise. 400 years is a long time. Like long before the United States was founded, right? From here to back when the U.S. was founded. I mean, in fact, between here and if you go back 400 years, you're talking about, you know, Johannes Kepler talking about the laws of planetary motion. That's a long time ago. That's before the iPhone. And I don't know about you, but the longer someone takes to keep a promise, the harder it gets to see how they're going to keep the promise. I mean, if you were to come to my house, and this is not an invitation, I love you, but you'll get a personal invitation if you come over. Okay, if you were to come to our house, right, behind our home there's a pole barn, and on the edge of the pole barn, on the other side of the pole barn where we hide all our junk, there's a hill, and there are trees on this hill, and if you were to come around the corner of the pole barn and look, you would see my efforts at building a treehouse. And you can see these 2x4s which joined some trees together, and I had borrowed some pallets from a buddy of mine, and I put them on there, and I even built like little mini walls that were there. And then suddenly you look up, and you can see right when I quit, when it came down to actually putting a roof on that thing. And that thing got started about 4 years ago. If you were to ask my kids, when's your dad going to finish the treehouse? When do you think they'd say? Never. It stands as a memorial to Dad's giving it the old college try. So Israel's waited. You know, it's been 400 years. When are you going to do it, Lord? How long is this going to take? And if you look at the kind of promise God's made. Look at it. At the very heart of that text is in verse 15. He shall execute justice and righteousness. So it's a promise of a king, and it's a promise that in this underneath this king, all the scales are going to be set right. Everything's going to be good. There's not going to be any more punishment that has not been given out. All the bad people are going to be punished, and you're going to be welcomed into a kingdom of righteousness and justice. Now, that promise itself is difficult, especially if you're reading at the time of Jeremiah, because if you're reading at the time of Jeremiah, again, you've got sort of a track record. You can look back through history, and you can see that even David, to whom God made this promise, even David, as we already saw, he did some bad stuff, but it's kind of a downhill slide from the time of David to the time of Jeremiah. There are a few bright spots, but even those bright spots are tainted. So the promise to set up this king who's going to establish righteousness and justice, it's like, how in the world are you going to do that one, God? Look at the material you have to work with. No one's done it for 400 years. And then on top of that, add one more layer. The time that they're actually living in, if you were to go on and read the rest of Jeremiah's book, you would see this is what's about to happen. The very last one of David's descendants, Jehoiakim, is going to be captured by Babylon, the great empire of the day, hauled off to Babylon, and thrown into prison. And on the throne of David, which we thought was going to be an eternal throne, God, the king of Babylon takes a man named Zedekiah, sets him on that throne. And after enough time, Zedekiah decides, I'm going to do my own thing. And he rebels against Babylon. And the king of Babylon comes into Israel. He captures Zedekiah's sons, puts Zedekiah down on the ground, and makes him watch as he slaughters his sons. And after he's had to watch his sons be killed, the king of Babylon puts out his eyes. So the last thing he ever sees is his sons dying. And after that, the king of Babylon goes into Jerusalem, steals all the great stuff that's in the temple, all the beautiful gold and all the different implements, and burns it to the ground. Now, how can you keep hope in the face of those circumstances? How can you maintain confidence when circumstances seem so uncertain and it's not at all clear how God could ever bring good out of this bad? The answer to that is we're called to trust. The certainty of hope is forged through the fires of faith. How can we keep hope alive in our hearts when circumstances are so radically uncertain, when things seem so bad, when it seems like the promises of God can never be fulfilled? How can hope stay alive in our heart? The only way that it can happen is if we are willing to turn our eyes from the circumstances to the God who is sovereign. And we say, I'm not gonna trust what my eyes are showing me right now. As bad as things might seem, I believe that there's a deeper truth. I believe there's a deeper reality. And the deeper reality is this, that God, the God who makes promises to me, is a God who keeps his promises. That's what faith is. Faith embracing the promises of God. Now you say, wait a second, Pastor Adam. I thought we were talking about hope. Why'd you go sideways here to the theme of faith? Well, the truth is because faith and hope are unbreakably linked to each other. Faith is the ground and the foundation for hope. Only when you have faith in the promises of God, in the Word of God, will you have the hope that it takes to live in confidence and in life. It's kind of like this. Hope is like the kite that's up in the sky, right? Hope is the kite that's soaring high in the sky. Faith is the hand that grips the kite and anchors it to the ground. And the firmer the grip you have on that kite, the higher it can go, the higher it can fly. The more secure the anchor that you have, the larger the kite you can fly, the stronger it is. But if you have a weak grip on that kite, guess what's going to happen? Can the kite stay in the air by itself? What happens if you let go of the string? It doesn't take very long for that thing to fall to the ground. And friends, our hope dies when our faith is weak. When our faith is invested in the promises of God, our hope rises and we're able to move forward even in the face of uncertainty. So it's kind of like this. Faith and hope have two different orientations. Faith is oriented towards the promises of God. Faith is oriented towards the Word of God. Faith is oriented towards what God has revealed to us. And in those moments of doubt and uncertainty, we cling and we hold on to the things that God has shown us to be true. How many of you know that if you've lived the Christian life very long, you've probably seen the promises of God fulfilled in your life at different points? So you have something to go on. But the call of faith is the call to trust God's word above circumstance. And the truth is when we point our faith into the revelation and the promises of God, then what happens? Our hope is oriented towards the future. And we can live in the midst of difficult circumstances with an unbelievable hope. In fact, it's a supernatural hope. It's a hope that makes people go, how in the world do you keep hope alive in your life? And the answer is because I have faith in the God who's promised me a good hope and a future. And this is the secret to what we see happen in the life of the nation of Israel. There are those who doubt. There are those who worry. There are those who lose faith, and they ultimately lose hope. But friends, those who maintain faith, those who continued in hope, believing, trusting, seeking God. How many of you know that those who were looking for a Messiah, their hopes were fulfilled? One night in a stable in a little village called Bethlehem, when a child was born. And his mother called him Jesus. And friends, we are called into that same hope. Hope gives us confidence even when we lack clarity. We can move forward, we can persevere, we can continue to obey the Lord, we continue to move forward, even if we don't always understand how is he going to bring this all together, how's it all going to make sense. Even when we doubt our own abilities, we can keep moving forward. If our faith is anchored in the word and the revelation of God, then our hope will not die as we pursue the purposes of God. I was thinking about this over the course of the week, and I was thinking about different places where this unfolds. Because, guys, this is way more than just some kind of esoteric theological idea. How many of you want to be able to live your life with confidence? How many of you want to be able to move forward in obedience to the Lord? I mean, if you don't have those things, you're not going to last very long. The area of life where I see this, I think, played out very often is right here. The call to forgive. I'm convinced this is one of the toughest things that we as human beings have to do. And it's one of the things that illustrates where our hope really lies. Are we able to forgive? See, at the heart of Advent, at the heart of our confession, is this belief, this confidence that the King's going to return. He's promised to set the scales right. Amen? That's why Paul says things like, hey, don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's why Jesus said things like, forgive as you've been forgiven. It's why we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because we are saying, Lord, we're convinced, we trust in you. But the truth is, a lot of us, we live in unforgiveness. We don't just have unforgiveness. Sometimes we cultivate unforgiveness like it's a cute little pet, like it's a little pet hamster. And we might forget to feed it, and we come back to it and we remember, oh yeah, remember what they did to me? Right? Anybody? Or sometimes you don't even want it to be there, but the truth is you thought you dealt with that, but you're driving along, you're having a good day, and you see something, and it makes you think about something else, and it makes you think about something else, and then all of a sudden you find yourself thinking, I cannot believe that person said that to me. Come on, church. I hope I'm not the only one. And we live in this place of unforgiveness. And friends, it has deep spiritual implications in our lives. We will never live in the freedom that God wants for us if we live in unforgiveness. And unforgiveness is just, it's so fundamentally connected to hope. It's rooted in a failure genuinely to trust that God's got it. God's got the future. God's got that person's future. I don't have to worry about it. If you really have hope that Jesus is going to return, that he's going to set up an eternal kingdom, then everything's going to be good, and there's going to be peace, and there's going to be love, and God's going to heal your heart, and God's going to make all things new, then you don't have time to hang on to something that happened back then. Our unforgiveness is rooted in a failure to hope in the promises and the purposes of God. It's also rooted in something else. It's rooted in forgetfulness that we have been forgiven. Unforgiveness, it's about forgetting. In this season of Advent, we're saying that we can have a hope that gives us confidence even when things are uncertain and even when things are unclear, right? And our hope is that God's going to return, that the King is going to come back. The King is going to return. But you know what? The news that the king is going to return is really only good news if the king is willing to forgive. Amen? Because if he's only coming back to do justice, man, we are all in trouble. He's going to put our lives on the scales, and we have failed. We haven't lived it up. We haven't lived up to his purposes for us. And the good news of the king's return is only good news if we have been forgiven. And the good news is that he will forgive us, that all we have to do is ask for it. But friends, unforgiveness is a strong indication that we've forgotten our own need to be forgiven. And so God calls us to release and to relinquish the wrongs that have been done so that we can move forward in hope. I want to help you with this. Three just really practical things. First of all, forgiveness flows from a heart that is confident. The more confident you become in the promises of God, the more easily you'll forgive the failures of people. The more confident you become in the victory of Jesus Christ, the less you're going to worry about letting someone else get the last word. When you're confident that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, you're able to go forward into forgiveness and walk into forgiveness. You're able to let it go. When you are confident in the promises of God, you're able to say, you know what? I don't need that person to come over here to me and weep and fall down on their knees and plead for my forgiveness. I don't. That is not necessary for me to be a person who is whole and healed and able to function. God's grace is sufficient. Amen? His grace can bring healing to our hearts. It doesn't mean that we turn around and we become best friends, and it doesn't mean that we necessarily trust that this person who wounds people is supposed to be someone we just open our hearts to again. But what it does mean is that we realize that we can be confident the blood of Jesus is sufficient to heal our hearts and to break the chains of unforgiveness that are on our minds. We can trust him for that. Forgiveness places their future in God's hands. I'm convinced that some of unforgiveness, it's like part of us, we would never say this out loud, but part of us is thinking, okay, I can let this go as long as I'm sure something's going to happen to them. That they're going to one day, and it might be something really good. It might be like one day they're brushing their teeth, and they're looking in the mirror, and they go, oh my goodness, I said such a mean thing to Adam Barr. Let me go over, and I'm going to call him, and I'm going to say I'm sorry, right? It might be nice like that, or it might be, maybe you want that person. Oh yeah, they're going to get theirs. But we hang on to unforgiveness because we want some stake in what's going to happen in that person's life. But you know what? When you're confident in God, when you're confident in his promises, then what you do is you say, Lord, this person belongs to you and not to me. What you choose to do with them, Lord, it's up to you. But true forgiveness goes even further. Forgiveness asks God to show them the same grace he's given to you. If God held me to the standard of how I've related to him, to the standard that I hold other people of how they've related to me, I'd be in so much trouble. And yet God is such a good God. Love and mercy and grace, he's poured it out into my life. Do you know he's poured it out into your life today? Do you know just how much grace he's given you? It's not a trickle. It's not a torrent. It's an ocean of grace that he's given to you. It's inexhaustible. How could we not want that for anyone else? Peace Church, if we are willing to be a community of grace and a people of forgiveness, I really honestly believe that we can stand out from this world. I want you to ask yourself a question. What if, as our world traps people in victimhood, we are a people of victory? Think about that for a second. What if, as our world traps people in victimhood, we are a people of victory? Our world says to people, never forget. Never forget what they did to you, right? Our world says to people, you are where you are because of something someone else did to you. Now, does our world do bad things to people? Absolutely. It's undoubtable. There are people who have done bad things. There are systems that are rotten and have done terrible things to people. And I don't deny that for one second. Okay? But here's the thing. What are you going to do with those things? And our culture has built a culture of victimhood that says, never let go of those bad things. And the only way that you're going to ever experience healing and life and goodness is if you can get back at those people who have hurt you. How many of you know hurt people, right? They've been trapped by what someone else has done to them, and now they do it to other people. And people who live in a victimhood mentality and hang on to those wrongs that have been done to them, the terrible and sad thing is that they do one of two things. Either they become these really passive people who never put themselves out there and take the next step because they're afraid of what if I get hurt again, or they become the kind of people who victimize other people so that they can get what's theirs. It's an unhealthy, sick culture, and it's prevalent in our world, and that's why the church needs to be different. The church needs to be a place where people's their sense of significance and purpose isn't in the bad things that may have happened to them. It's in the good things that God has promised to them. And as we look forward, and as we look forward as a community of faith, and as we move forward with a heart of hope, that says there is no sorrow heaven can't heal. There is no wound that you can give me that God cannot heal. There is no wrong that has been done or will be done or could be done to me that God will not set right. And there's no sin too great that I've committed that God can't forgive. That kind of community, well, it's a community of victory. And a victory that can't be taken away because God's guaranteed it. And that is our hope. And that is the hope of Advent. Let's pray.